today we're going to learn that we need to receive children in your name. Father, for each one of us, I pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, illuminate your word this morning. Show us what you are doing in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We've been going verse by verse through the book of Matthew. We're in the third week of our series called Marriage Matters. And today, appropriately on Mother's Day, we're going to talk about the matter of children. How many of you have a mother? Raise your hand. Excellent. Which means all of you are children. And what we're going to discover today is that marriage matters because children matter to God. And your marriage matters incredibly to your children. Now, I have four children, and I just need to say this. I realize that every time somebody starts talking about children, there is an immediate wave of guilt that sweeps through the congregation. And I just want to let you know, I am the most convicted of all by this message. This is the second time I've had to hear it today. And we're going to look at the important subject of children today. But again, I want you to understand, in our home, we have some dysfunction. And it is not because of Andrea. Most of it is not because of me. Actually, it's because of all of the dysfunction in all of us, but I just want to go on record today that my wife is an incredible mom. Thank you, honey, for attempting to raise my children while she has to put up with me. So I always remember it, probably the worst day on record for me being a parent. It happened when Zach, he's my second son, he's now 15, but when he was 2 years old, we were traveling. We were doing a conference in a church somewhere in Middle Tennessee, and we were going from church to church to church, kind of a different church every week, and so we really didn't know the area very much. Someone in that church had loaned us their brand new SUV. I mean, it was spotless. It only had like 2,000 miles on it, and they felt sorry for this family that had shown up, and they needed a vehicle to drive for a week, and so they loaned us this vehicle, and I took all of my children out to the vehicle and let them understand you are not to mess with the vehicle. I do not want you to eat in the vehicle. I do not want you to throw up in the vehicle. I do not want you to breathe on the vehicle. Just be very careful. We need to give this vehicle back to the generous man that let us use it this week when we're finished with it. Well, Zach came down with some horrible ear infection, and he was just feeling terrible. So I wanted to be a good dad and relieve the pressure from Andrea. And so I called around. I found a pediatrician, and it was a ways away. So we drove to the pediatrician. And then on the way back, we passed a Sonic drive-in. Now, you have to understand something about my family, okay? We do not pass a Sonic drive-in. We obey the sign. Sonic drive-in. That's what we do. And so I knew that what Zachary really needed was not a bunch of antibiotics. What he really needed was a blue coconut slush. So I pulled the vehicle into the stall there and hit the red button, and I ordered a Route 44 Vanilla Diet Coke, easy on the ice for me, put it there in the cup holder, and I gave a blue coconut slush very carefully back to Zach, who was strapped in his car seat in the back seat. And I told him to be very careful. You don't want to, you know, smear that all over the vehicle. Just hold it there. And so we took off back to the church. Now, about halfway back to the church, I noticed that Zach was kind of moaning, and he was just feeling so terrible, and he wasn't drinking his slush. So I thought, well, I better grab the slush before something bad happens. So I reached back while I was driving. I reached back, and I grabbed the blue coconut slush to bring it up and put it in the drink holder. But to get it to the drink holder, I had to come up over the bucket seat. Now, the one thing that Sonic has not yet figured out is that a styrofoam cup with a red straw poking out the top of it in the hands of a 2-year-old is not a good combination. We've been in our vehicles just have blue carpet because blue coconut slushes have gotten smeared all over those vehicles because inevitably the children start playing with the red straw, poke the hole out of the bottom of the cup and just splatter it everywhere. So anyway, I thought, well, I'm going to save that from happening. So I reached back and I grabbed the blue coconut slush to bring it up over the bucket seat. And when I did, I hit the straw on the top of the vehicle and I poked the hole out of the bottom of the styrofoam cup, and blue coconut slush went everywhere. It went all over Zach. It went all over me. It went in the floorboard in the front, the floorboard in the back, and this thing just exploded in this vehicle. And I'm like, oh, no, and how am I going to clean that up? And the only thing I knew to do was just drive a little faster, get back to the church so I could clean it up. So I started driving a little faster, and there was one right-hand turn I needed to take, and I was going a little too fast. You know how those SUVs are kind of top-heavy? So when I turned right, the vehicle leaned left. And when the vehicle leaned left, Zach, in his car seat, went flying across the back seat. And he landed face first in the floorboard behind my seat in blue coconut slush, with the car seat still strapped to him. He was strapped to the car seat, but the car seat was not strapped to the car. So there he is. I mean, he's like a turtle in a turtle shell, like trying to figure out how to get out of this mess. And here I am driving, and I'm like, I've got to rescue my son. So I pulled over to the side of the road, and I stopped the vehicle, and I got out of my side of the car, and I shut the door, and I went to open the back door, and it was locked. So I opened my door back up. I hit the unlock button. I shut that door, and I went to open his door again. It was still locked. So I went to open my door, and it was now locked. I hit the lock button instead of the unlock button. I checked all the other doors. They were all locked. I'm like staring through the glass. I'm like shouting instructions to my son. He's wondering, what are you doing out of the vehicle? Get back in here. Now, he's okay. The engine's running. The air conditioner's on. He's listening to Rush Limbaugh, so he's going to be okay, but I've got to figure out a way to get my son out of this car, and so I'm like, I don't know what to do. And about that time, a police officer pulled up behind us. I thought, oh, this is great. You know, he'll have one of those Slim Jims, you know, those long pieces of metal you slide down between the window and the door panel, and you can catch the lock. Oh, this is great. So he walks up, and he said, what's going on? I was like, I don't know. It looks like some derelict father locked his son in the car. I'm just trying to help, you know? And I said, do you have one of those tools? He said, no, we don't carry those anymore. I'm like, well, can we get one of those? And he said, well, I'll call a body shop. So he radioed the body shop. And about 30 minutes later, a tow truck pulls up. And how many of you have seen the movie Cars? Do you remember Mater? Mater has arrived now at the scene of the crime. He pulls out one of those long Slim Jim things, and he walks up very confidently to the vehicle, and he slides it down in between the window and the door panel, and he's pulling up, and he is not catching anything. But every time he pulls up, he puts a very nice scratch on the window. So I'm watching this going, be careful with the vehicle. We can't figure it out there, so he goes on to another door and start scratching up that window. He can't find that one. Finally, he's all the way around to the passenger side, and he slides the thing down, and he pulls, and he catches something. I'm like, finally. And he pulled really hard. He knocked the keyhole out of the door panel. It falls down into the door panel of the vehicle. I am watching this man's vehicle just slowly disintegrate in front of my eyes. About that time, I heard Zach on the inside of the vehicle. He screams. I looked in. I was like, what's wrong? He said, I gotta go potty. This is going from bad to worse. I said, just go. He did. And that combination between the blue coconut slush and it just all went downhill. I had my cell phone on me, but I had avoided using it because I didn't want to call Andrea and let her know what her beloved, cherished, beautiful, gentle son was being subjected to on a date with his dad. But I called her. I said, honey, I think you might need to find another key to this vehicle and see if you can show up at this location. And finally, an hour and a half into this whole ordeal, the key shows up. I'm able to rescue my son. And I scooped him up and I brought him back to his mother for safekeeping. And what happens to a son when he spends a little time with his dad. So anyway, I just want to go on record that the performance is not good up here, okay? So I am as convicted as anyone. I have four children, and we have three girls and a boy, Zach. He survived that day. We still have Zach. And my youngest child is now 9 years old. She's in the third grade, and recently she got a school assignment. Now, she's been learning her grammar and her spelling, and she's got this assignment from the teacher. The assignment was to use as many vivid words as you could use to describe a conversation. And so she got the assignment. The homework came home, and we read this assignment, and I got a little glimpse through the eyes of a 9-year-old, what had been happening with her two sisters. Okay, sisters, they have this unique thing going on. They have a language that only they can understand. And our three daughters, they live in the basement. They have ways of escape, but they have rooms in the basement. And so there's all kinds of stuff that goes on down there as they try to share one bathroom. And so I got this assignment. I want to share it with you. I have permission to use it, by the way. And this is through the eyes of a 9-year-old, the relationships and the conversations that were going on in the basement that I had no idea about. It goes like this. Brooke yelled, "Leah, get down here." That's the older sister. "Okay, I'm coming," I murmured. "Did you take my makeup?" Brooke snapped. "Maybe, maybe not," I murmured. "Leah, give it to me," Brooke thundered. Brooke's been walking around. "I thunder?" Like, "Yeah, sometimes." I replied, "I don't have it. Allie took it." "Allie!" Brooke yelled. And so that goes on in our home. I don't know what's going on in your home, but the responsibility that we have as parents to try to raise these children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord without killing them ourselves or allowing them to be killed by their siblings is quite the challenge. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 29 verse 15 tells this, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." We're all about mom not getting shamed. That's why we're here learning how to be good parents, because marriage matters and children matter. Proverbs 10 verse 1 says this, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." So, no guilt trips today. We just want to find out what Jesus thinks about children. And listen, please understand, Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. And his disciples love the little children too. If you don't love little children, you cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus. Why is that true? Because of what we're about to read. Here's the first point of the message. God uses great marriages to grow great kids. Let's look at it in Matthew chapter 19. Beginning in verse 13. Now, please understand the context before we read verse 13. Remember, the Pharisees had come up to Jesus. They had asked him a question about marriage and divorce. Jesus wanted to talk about marriage, not about divorce. And he gives them the answer to their question. By the way, we're not finished with those first 12 chapters of Matthew. We're going to come back to them tomorrow. But I wanted you to see what the very next paragraph is all about. We move from marriage, next topic, verse 13, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people." Can everybody spell the word clueless? When it relates to disciples, so often they do the exact opposite of what Jesus would have them to do. Somehow they thought, the disciples thought, "Oh, Jesus is too important. Jesus got too much on his mind. The things that Jesus is into would be way too important than to be distracted by these annoying little children." And the disciples got it completely wrong. Look at it in verse 14. "But Jesus said, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Matthew is telling us a story about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to preach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So we want to get the kingdom of heaven into our homes, and children are a huge gateway for making that happen. Jesus is going to teach us a lesson here about the kingdom that involves children. Verse 15, he laid his hands on them and he went away. What a beautiful story about what Jesus thinks about children. You see, children matter to Jesus. And because children matter to Jesus, marriage matters. Because it's in the context of those great marriages that we can best care for and love and nurture, protect, and provide for those children. Children understand that marriage is God's laboratory for growing them. And we should understand what we should do within the context of marriage. There's five things that we should do to remove the hindrances to let the little children come to us. The first is this: to remove the children, we need to give them life. It's real simple. We could take time to go back to the first few pages of the Bible in Genesis. And we learned last week about the first mom and dad, the first husband and wife, and the command was given to them: be fruitful and multiply. And so we get to Genesis chapter 4, and we see children in the fourth chapter of the Bible. Cain and Abel. By the way, how'd they get along? Now, they had a little conflict in their home. Why do you think Cain and Abel weren't able to operate as one? Because of the corruption of sin that led to a battle for control between husband and wife that began in Genesis chapter 3. Should we be surprised that since mom and dad weren't able to fully achieve oneness, that two brothers weren't able to achieve oneness? By the way, if you don't know the story, Cain killed his brother Abel. And so we need to give life, because there's so much in our culture that is a culture of death. Do you understand that God is the creator of life? He's the only one that can create life. He's the only one that has the right to take life. God is a very pro-life God. Even in the womb, God is nurturing and God is forming a person in what should be the safest place on the planet for a child to spend some time. Ultrasound has given us a window into the womb to know what's going on. And if you were able to look into the womb of a mom, even 8 weeks after conception, this is what you'd find. You'd find a child sucking his thumb. You'd find a child recoiling from prickling, responding to sound. All of his organs are present. The brain is functioning. The heart is pumping. The liver is making blood. The kidneys are cleaning fluids. And that child even has a fingerprint. And yet, all of that happens at a time when the baby could legally be killed in the womb. We need to understand that God wants to protect that child in that very safe place. So many of us were horrified this week when we watched the news and saw that terrible kidnap and rape case in Ohio. And the prosecutor came out this week and said that he was going to prosecute that man for murder. The murder of who? The murder of five unborn babies that he had killed while they were still in the womb of a woman that he had impregnated. That man could get the death sentence, because he terminated the pregnancy of one of those women. And yet right down the road, there's probably an abortion clinic where that gets rewarded and has safe protection in our country. And listen, I realize that in a room this size, there are probably dozens of men who have sanctioned and even paid for and maybe even pressured a woman to have an abortion. So many times men get off too easy when we talking about abortion. And there are probably dozens of women who have chosen that really, really bad option to try to cover up some really, really bad thing that you were trying to cover up. Please, please understand, this is a place where we learn that all of us are sinners, and the only remedy for sin is the loving, gracious gift of Jesus Christ to cover all of our sin. And so if you've been involved in something like that, and even as you think about giving them life, that's been a hindrance, that's been something you haven't allowed the little children to come, please understand that God gives grace and God wants to redeem and to restore and to protect, and God can do it. So we need to remove the hindrance of even the children coming to life. Give them life, but secondly, give them a blessing. The word blessing here is a very, it's actually not found in the text, but exactly what Jesus was doing. He put his hands on them. He got close enough to have hands-on involvement with children. And throughout the Old Testament, we see fathers transferring a blessing to their children. It has something to do with touch, but it also has something to do with verbal affirmation. It's a father and a mother defining a future for their children. It's describing the child better than what they already are. Knowing they are an unfinished product, but I see a better future for you. And allowing that verbal affirmation to transfer a blessing. At a camp where hundreds of teenagers came, there was a survey done. Simply one question was asked. What do you wish you would have heard your parents say that you never heard them say? Top three answers: I love you, I'm proud of you, I was wrong. Why is it so hard for parents to say those things? It's because we don't receive the children and don't see the children as God's tool to help us understand who He is. So give them a blessing, give them prayer. Pray with them and pray for them. Open your mouth and let them hear you talk to God. I don't know about for you, but at our home that happens at night when I'm tucking children into the bed. I've done this from a very early age with our children. And I can remember even as a three-year-old, Leah, my youngest, tucking her in the bed one night. And I pray really big prayers. I don't care if they can understand it or not. I'm just praying. I'm just telling God on them and telling God what I want and I need for Him to do in their lives. And so I remember one day I was just kind of praying the gospel over my children. I was saying things like, Lord Jesus, please help Leah to understand that she's a dirty, rotten sinner. And please help her to understand how much she needs you and that you died on that cross in her place as a substitute for her sin. Help her to understand the fact that her sin can be imputed to you and your righteousness can be imputed to her. And Lord, just help her to understand that you died on that cross to take away her sins. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I prayed that prayer, I was getting ready to leave and I noticed that Leah's eyes got really big. And she said, Daddy, she's like 3 years old. She said, did Jesus take my sin away? And I thought, man, this is a moment. God's opening her eyes to the gospel. God is giving her light and illuminating. Maybe this is the point of new birth and regeneration and justification. I said, yes, honey. He died to take away your sin. She said, I want them back. She's like, she's not quite sure what sin is, but she was sure a crime had been committed to take something away from her that didn't belong to him. So anyway, we're still working on that. But anyway, give them prayer. Give them a second chance. Hey, our children blow it all the time. It's because they came from us. They learned how to do that from us. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. Now, I told you that we were going to use Matthew 19 as a springboard to get back into some things that Jesus taught in chapter 18. And I want you to see this because in chapter 18, Jesus continues to deal with the subject of children. So look at Matthew 18 beginning in verse 10. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now just let your brain explode over that statement, okay? Number one, there's angels Number two, they're watching these children, these little ones. Number three, they can do all of that while they're intensely focused on the glory of God. Yeah, that should be a motivation to realize, I need to pay attention to what's going on in my children's lives. The angels are even watching what's going on down here. So verse 12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went away? All right, so that's a yes-no question, just to make sure you're paying attention to church this morning. What do you think the answer is? Does the guy that has 100 sheep and one strays away, does he leave the 99 and go get the one? Answer, yes or no? Absolutely, because that sheep's valuable. And even though it strayed, it's not less valuable than the ones who stayed. And so he goes after them. He pursues them. He never gives up on that one sheep. Verse 13, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Interesting. How many of you have more than one child in your home? Okay. How many of you have one child that requires more love than the other children? I have three children. They wake up in the morning with smiles on their faces. They're singing, I'm so happy in Jesus. I have another child that wakes up with boxing gloves and a cigar. And they're ready to take on anything that gets in their way. And this child just requires more love. But when that child is on it, and when that child's using all of that intensity to do the right thing, that's the one that gets rejoiced over the most, right? And so we long for the day where we bring them back and call them back and give them a second chance. And so look at verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You see, we're doing something on behalf of God. God is using a mom and dad to keep that one who strays from perishing. And we rejoice when God turns the heart of that child. Don't give up on those kids. And then finally here, give them a mom and a dad who are pursuing oneness. Now, last week we talked about the importance of oneness, that a husband and a wife are to leave father and mother, cleave to their spouse, and become one flesh, and we receive one another. Do you know that is the greatest gift that you could give to your children? You say, what? More valuable than a car when they're 16? More valuable than an inheritance when I die? More valuable than a huge grand wedding? Yeah, the most valuable gift you can give to your children is for mom and dad to pursue a one flesh relationship with one another and stay married. Why? Because marriage is the divine context that God gives children the best chance to succeed. Girls whose parents are not married are at much greater risk for sexual promiscuity. They're three times more likely to have a child out of wedlock themselves. Studies show that 60% of rapists grew up in fatherless homes. 72% of adolescent murderers grew up in fatherless homes. 70% of all long-term prison inmates did not have daily contact with their father growing up in their home. Children from disrupted families have more academic and behavioral problems at school. They're nearly twice as likely to drop out of high school. Children in single-parent families are six times more likely to be poor. Half of the single mothers in the United States live below the poverty line. Preschool children in step families are 40 times more likely to suffer physical or sexual abuse. Children of divorce are more prone to illness, accidents, and suicide. Marriage matters to children, and children matter to God. And so the best thing we can do for them is to work on our marriages. Now listen, there are a lot of single moms here, and you're beating the odds because you're in the right place and you're putting yourself in a place where people can surround you. And listen, none of us are perfect. We all have scars and stains, but we've got to understand that God's plan hasn't changed. And if we want to raise up a generation of godly young people that are going to turn the tide in this country, we have to make sure that marriage matters. I want to introduce you to a little boy named Jamie. Jamie's 7 years old. Jamie was talking about some of the things that he'd gone through in his life and what's happened to his mom and dad. And some friends of ours just happened to have their video camera running as Jamie was describing it. So after a few introductory comments, I want you to hear from Jamie.
Does it matter to our society that most children from broken or dysfunctional homes report lonelier, less protected, and more stress-filled childhoods? Statistics show that these children have more problems with addictions, anger, and self-esteem. What happens in your marriage today impacts your children and generations to come.
I have to travel 4 or 5 hours to see my daddy. Whenever I went to my daddy's house, my mommy can come with me. And sometimes I see my mom, and sometimes I see my daddy, and sometimes I stay with my mama. Just depends. How come y'all and mommy can't be together? He says, you're just a little too young to know. It's just kind of sad, but I just had to live with it. It was the only way I had to do. It just breaks my heart, and it just feels really sad. And no kids ever like it. When I get married, I'm always going to stay together and never get divorced. And I'm always going to love my family.
Think about that next time you think about giving up on your marriage. Marriage matters to children. And children matter to God. Here's the second point. God uses growing kids to grow great marriages. How many of you have noticed that children are annoying? Yeah. I mean, not yours, of course, but, you know, your brother's kids and, you know, somebody else's kids. But why? Why does God put these undeveloped, immature, selfish, obstinate, annoying little people in the context of a husband and a wife that are trying to do something incredibly hard in pursuing oneness? You say, man, if we just didn't have all these little annoyances around the house, we could concentrate on our marriage. Wrong. It's those little annoyances that are smashing you together as a husband and a wife to tag team the annoyance. And they're only annoying because you gave birth to them. And the same goes for me. Let's look at it. The disciples, again, clueless. Everybody learned how to spell that? The disciples ask a clueless question in verse 1 of chapter 18. Let's notice what it is. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now just imagine yourself there. You're in a group of guys, you're hanging out with Jesus, and you get into a debate with one another about whose awesome is most leaking out, okay? And so there's a little squabble, and there's nominations for who's the most awesome. And finally, one of the disciples turns to Jesus, hey, Jesus, who do you think's the most awesome? Who do you think's the greatest? Who is it? Jesus didn't answer their question. In verse 2, he realizes these guys are so clueless, they're going to need a visual aid to figure it out. So in verse 2, he says, he doesn't say anything, he does something. Verse 2, and calling to him a child, He put him in the midst of them. Where did he put him? Right smack dab in the middle. He takes a little annoying child and puts it in the middle of annoying disciples. He says, guys, I want you to learn something about kids. Now seriously, we're joking a little bit here about the annoyance of children. They're annoying. We're annoying to them as parents and adults, I'm sure. But when you think about a child, what is the most common characteristic of a child? We could debate that, but I think one of them is that they tend to live in fantasy land, don't they? They like to make believe. They like to pretend. They like to make stuff up. Jesus is dealing with the fantasy of the disciples thinking they're great. They're acting like children. They're playing make-believe. Now, notice Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking the question, who's the greatest? As a matter of fact, the desire to be great is God-given and God-approved. God wants you to be great. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great. What he does is shows them they have a misdirected greatness. Notice they didn't really ask, how can we be great? They ask, how can we be known as great? You see, everybody wants to be known as a servant. Very few people want to actually be treated as a servant. They wanted to be known as great. Their second problem is they didn't want to be great. They just wanted to be greater or greatest. They put it in comparative terms. They're looking around like, if I can just be greater than him and greater than him and greater than him, then I'll feel really great about myself. And they would live with the myth that they were actually great. Well, Jesus wanted them to be great, and so he uses a visual aid to teach them how to be great. And what was the visual aid? A child. So he shows them a child. Now, let's think about the distinction between childishness and childlikeness. Because look at verse 3. It says, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn, underline the word turn, unless you turn and become like children, underline the words like children. Let's all just say that. It's therapeutic. Like children. Now put the word I in front of it. I like children. Some of you, that's very hard to understand. Some of you don't like children. And it's the reason you're not great. He says, you've got to become like children. He says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how important are those children in your life? You want to make it to heaven? You've got to become like children. He says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest, underline the word greatest in verse 4, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You think children matter to Jesus? Absolutely. So what is he trying to teach them? We think about children, when we were talking about them being annoying, it's true that children have childishness just oozing out of them. They're selfish. I mean, did you really have to teach your child to wake you up at 3 a.m. to feed him? No, he just assumed, I don't care what you're doing. I got a need, you're coming. So children take advantage of you. They're demanding. They expect things from you. They're obstinate sometimes. They don't listen to what you have to say. They want to figure it out for themselves. That is all childishness. And please listen, all of that is true in my life as well. So God is so committed to marriages and so committed to me. Do you know what he does? He gives me a selfish, demanding, obstinate child as a mirror so I can see my selfishness, demandingness, and obstinance against my Heavenly Father. Childishness is something that God wants less of in me. It's okay for a 3-year-old to be childish. It's not okay for a 43-year-old to be childish. God wants to get the childishness out of me. What is that? Selfishness, demandingness, obstinance, and annoying. God wants that out of me. And if I don't get that out of me, there's no way I'm getting to heaven. Because all of that is sin. And I understand the only way I get to heaven is as Jesus became like me. He absorbed my selfishness. He absorbed my demanding spirit. He absorbed my rebellion and my obstinance. And he took it upon himself on the cross and paid the penalty for it. And now I can receive a new nature. And so I've got to get that out of me. And the only way it happens is by repentance and faith. Jesus said, I want you to be like a child. Does that mean he wants me to be selfish and demanding and obstinate? No. Childlikeness is different than childishness. What is childlikeness? It's dependent. It's trusting. It's vulnerable. It's aware it has a need. Why did Jesus call this little child, put him right in the middle of it? Because he just demonstrated what they needed to do with him. What did he say? Unless you turn. What had this child done? It turned and came to Jesus as soon as Jesus called him. That's what I want from you guys. You want to be great? Do that. You want to be great? Get out of your fairy tale thinking that you're awesome and understand how dependent and how vulnerable you are and come to me as your protection and your provision, just like a little child would come to his daddy or his mom because he knows he needs help. Childlikeness is something God wants more of in me. Childishness is something God wants less of in me. Childishness is something that I can't enter if I have it. Childlikeness is something I can't enter heaven if I don't have it. So God is using children to show me how to be great. You see, true greatness is getting lower. True greatness is getting smaller. True greatness is when a big shot thinks he's just a little guy. True greatness is determined by how much your desire for self-exaltation is crucified. True greatness is putting yourself in a position to serve little people, unnoticed. Little people who are not going to think you're all that great. Little people who aren't going to stand up and give speeches about how selfless and how giving you are. That's true greatness. And that's what Jesus has done by humbling himself, becoming a human being, a little baby, growing up, and now teaching us to extract the childishness and embrace childlikeness. There's some stuff that God wants to accomplish in me that he can't get done unless I receive children in his name. Some of you need more children in your life. Some of you need to understand how much those children you have in your life really matter to your own personal sanctification and what God is doing to change you and to change me. You can't enter heaven without childlikeness. Can I ask you a question? Are you sure that when you die, you're going to enter heaven? Like, I hope so. I think so. I can guarantee that you won't unless you've ever turned from your selfishness and your sin to Jesus, understand how needy you were of a Savior, trusted Him and Him alone, not your religion, not your good works, not your pocketbook, but trusted Jesus as Savior and humble yourself like a little baby and cry out for Him. Some of you are too proud to do that because you think you're great. And you're never going to be great until you trust Jesus like a little child. I want us to bow our heads for a moment. And before we go, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what you just heard. Can you imagine being on the street that day and being that little kid and hearing the voice of Jesus say, "Hey kid, come here," and running up to Jesus? That's exactly how every person enters the kingdom of heaven. They hear the call of Jesus. And today, you may have heard the call of Jesus to become childlike, vulnerable, trusting, needy. Every person here needs a Savior. If you've never trusted Him, why don't you do it right now? You say, "What do? You turn, just like that little kid did. You repent of sin. You understand you've offended God. Your selfishness has separated you from God. And in your heart, why don't you just call out and say, "Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm trusting you. Lord, I'm undeserving of heaven. But I need forgiveness. I need grace." You can do that right there in your own heart. But I want to say a word to some of you that are parents, maybe even single parents. It's tough. Some of you are struggling to pursue oneness in your marriage. Some of you are thinking about giving up. I want you to consider the incredible value that your marriage has to your children. For some of you, you have a heavy heart right now because you have children like that sheep that's wandered off. He's gone astray. Maybe you'd like someone to pray for you. As a matter of fact, why don't we all just stand right now? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let's stand quietly before we're dismissed. I just want to open up the front of the worship center here. And I want to invite those of you that have a burden for children. Maybe you have a child that is astray right now. Maybe you have a child that it's very hard to love them. Maybe you have a child that you've given up on, and today you want to take them before the Lord in prayer. I want to invite you to just slip out of your seat and come forward. We should be able to fill the front of the auditorium with moms, dads, grandparents, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, that you have a burden for someone that's straying. Why don't you just slip out of your seat? I'm gonna pray before we leave over those of you. You can just kneel here at the altar. Are there others? Just come right now. Maybe you need to be like the parents you saw up here and just dedicate yourself once again to be the parent that God wants you to be, to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Some of you may be thinking about giving up on your marriage, and you need to come and just give it back to God and say, "God, we need you in our marriage, and our children need us to stay married. Why don't you come?" Just bow. If there are others and you need prayer for something totally unrelated, we're here and available to do that as well. Some of you, maybe today was the day that you trusted Jesus for the first time. You can come and let one of these pastors know. We'd love to rejoice with you. There's more rejoicing over one who repents than for 99 who never left the fold. Lord, today we want to receive children the way that you receive children. And God, as a child, we want to turn to you and just lift up our heads and acknowledge how much we need you. And I pray for every child that is on the heart of these that have come. Lord, you know where they are. I pray that you would use an influence, that you would use even a memory or a Christian where they are to remind them of the glory of the gospel, to remind them that there's a place that they're loved and cared for. God, would you bring that child back into the fold because they understand how great you are. Lord, I pray for others that they may be the one actually straying. There may be some adult children here that have not talked to moms and dads in years because of an offense. And I pray that this would be the moment that they would turn, they would trust you, they would go back and restore that relationship. God, would you use what you're doing in the hearts of adults today to change the course of many children growing up in our homes and in our realm of influence. And God, I pray that this place, Harvest, would always be a place where children are loved and cared for and nurtured. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together. Earlier we sang You Never Let Go. I want you to sing that together as we come, maybe even visualizing coming as a child, lifting our arms.